And turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 44. Let me start with a prayer for this teaching time. Father, please guard my lips and guide them. I pray that what I share would be helpful, meaningful, and accurate. Thank you for giving us your word and for showing us that you understand even the difficult emotions that we go through. We thank you that even as we wind up a difficult year, that you give us words to say, things to think about in such a situation. And I pray that you would minister to us today by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said half a year ago, I preached on the first eight verses of Psalm 44. And I opened that sermon with the following introduction. Today, as we face the threats of being decimated by a killer virus and impoverished by an economic collapse, the watershed question is, will we look for salvation from human leaders, from the government, or will we look to God to deliver us from these threats? And that is the thought-provoking question which the sons of Korah pose to us from a couple thousand years back. They deal with the question of what is a believer to do when things in his nation are going badly? 6 months ago, I was not ready to think much about that. I was not ready to enter into a lament psalm, so I just quit. But now I'm ready. Half a year later, the threat of the virus hasn't gone away. The dehumanizing effects of prolonged public health restrictions, together with the political and economic havoc that's ripping our nation apart at the seams. Riots have left metropolitan areas in ruins, and the prospect for the future is terrifying under the leadership of radical Marxists. Unlike our pilgrim forebears, there seems to be no place to escape to. No, every country in the world seems to be suffering under pestilence and war and corruption. We're in a situation where I'm able to begin identifying with the author now in the second half of Psalm 44. So let me read that, beginning with verse 8 and through the end of the psalm. I'm reading a translation I made. Please follow along in your own Bibles. It is in God that we have boasted all the day, and it is your name forever that we will praise. However, you have put us off and caused us embarrassment, and you, God, have not deployed with our armies. You caused us to retreat from the oppressor, such that those who hate us have taken plunder for themselves. You've been dishing us up like lamb meat and widely scattering us among the nations. You've been selling your people without value, not even making a profit with their sale price. You've been setting us up to be a stigma to our neighbors, a taunt and a joke for those around us. You've been setting us up to be a worst-case scenario among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. All the time, my humiliation is in front of me, and my blush has covered my face, because of the voice of the fault finder and the reviler, because of the presence of an enemy and an avenger. All this came on us, yet we had not forgotten you, and we had not been treacherous with your covenant. and our heart had not turned back. Yet you extended our steps away from your path, so that you've crushed us in a place of jackals, and you've been covering us over with the shadow of death. If we ignored the name of our God and reached out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God find out about this? Indeed, he knows the secrets of a heart. Indeed, it's on account of you that we've gotten slaughtered all the time. We've been reckoned as a butcher's sheep. Please stir yourself up. Why should you be dormant, Master? Please become active. Stop putting off indefinitely. Why is it your face that you're hiding? You're ignoring our debasement and our distress. Indeed, our soul has declined down to the dust, our bellies stuck to the ground. Yahweh, please rise up to be a helper for us and redeem us on account of your loving kindness. In the first six verses of this section, verses 9 through 14, the psalmist pours out a list of nine complaints with second-person verbs, all accusing God of injustice. You have cast us away. You have embarrassed us. You have not been there when we went to war. You caused us to retreat from the oppressor. You've put us on the menu for people to eat. You're widely scattering us among the nations. You've been selling your people, selling them short. And you're setting us up to be a reproach to our neighbors. You've been setting us up to be a laughingstock, not just with the neighbors, but all the nations. Something is wrong here. In the past, in verse 7, he'd said, "You delivered us from our oppressors, and those who hated us you put to shame." Now, God's not doing that. God's not delivering anymore. God's not punishing the enemies. It's like a football game where the receiver catches a pass and starts running into the enemy territory, and a blocker on his team comes up, starts running alongside him, promising to tackle any opponents that'll get near, clear him out so the ball carrier can get some more yardage, maybe even get a goal. And then the blocker just fades back and doesn't run any interference at all. And the poor receiver gets sacked hard, fumbles the ball. And then he sits up kind of wobbly after the dog pile and says, "Where did my blocker go? It was fourth down. I lost the ball." That's how he feels. God was supposed to be there blocking for me. What happened? I didn't do anything wrong. You ever feel like that? I imagine you've had some experiences like that this year. Where was God? What is going on at the time this psalm was written? I suspect that it was set around the time of the Babylonian exile, maybe shortly before, maybe shortly afterwards. There's a lot of vocabulary in this psalm which aren't in any of the psalms before this, but that are in prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. Verses 9 through 12 indicate that this is a time when the Jews have lost a war. And they've been butchered, and they've been scattered to live in other nations as exiles and as slaves. The psalmist says it's as though God has put his people on the menu and was recruiting Gentiles to eat them. The Hebrew verb for scatter is part of the covenant curses. Actually, there's more than one word that can be found in the covenant curses of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Leviticus 26, God says, "If y'all keep walking defiantly in relation to me, then I will walk defiantly in relation to y'all, and I will strike you sevenfold because of your sins. And I will cause a sword to come upon you, avenging the vengeance of the covenant. And though y'all may be gathered into your cities, Even then I will send a plague into the midst of you, and you will be given into the hand of the enemy. And I myself will cause the land to be desolate, and your enemies who settle in it will wreak desolation upon it. And it is y'all that I will scatter widely into the nations. And I will unsheathe a sword behind you, and your land will become desolate, and your cities wasteland. It's the reverse of the blessings of entering into the promised land. When the covenant is broken and by treacherousness against God, then the blessing is reversed. They're sent back out of the promised land. The only other place in the Bible besides verse 12 of this psalm where a people group is spoken of as being sold is also during the time of the exile, Esther 7. We've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. He feels like he's being treated like a worthless commodity, just bought and sold, and not even at a value that gives the seller any profit. A couple weeks ago, I ordered Lou Priolo's new book on conflict resolution, and opened the package when it came in the mail, and there were two books inside. I was trying to figure out, did anybody else in the house order a book? Whose book is this? And then I noticed the label on the second book said something like, hey, we value your business so much that we've given you a free book as a gift. I thought, how nice of them at first. And then I pulled the label off and saw what was on the cover underneath it. And the top of the cover said something like, free conference copy, not for sale. So in other words, some aspiring author had kind of printed a bunch of vanity copies, distributed them at a conference, somebody had thrown the book away, and it landed on the bookseller's shelf, and he knew he couldn't sell such a thing, so he's just giving it away. Ever felt like a worthless piece of merchandise that's just sitting on the shelf and not going anywhere? God has other more important things to do. We who follow Christ should not be surprised to encounter similar dismaying circumstances. This psalm is for us. It was ordained by God to be one of the songs of his New Testament church, which 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says we are destined for undeserved suffering. Destined or appointed, I think different versions say. Back in around the year 400, when Augustine preached through these psalms, he wrote about this psalm. This psalm is sung to the sons of his passion, speaking of Jesus, the children of his crucifixion, because at a time when the church was suffering under the persecutions of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 quoted from this psalm to describe his own experience. In verse 14, the psalmist accuses God of setting up his people to be a byword, the butt of jokes, a worst case scenario. The same peoples that in verse 2, the psalmist said had been run out of the promised land to make room for God's people, are now saying, like the Philistines did back in 1 Samuel, fight like men, you don't want to be losers like those Jews and end up like them, do you? Later on, the army of Assyria surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and the prophet Isaiah recorded taunts and blasphemies shouted against God and his people by the Assyrian army. Later still, under the Roman Empire, Cicero wrote that the Jews are a nation hated by the gods since they've been wasted by so many misfortunes. The Jews have been used proverbially as kind of, you don't want to be like them. Early church father Augustine also wrote, in the present day there are not wanting enemies of Christ, against whom whensoever we defend Christ, they say unto us, may you die like he did. The church is also subject to being made fun of, the butt of jokes by the world. What, it's a humiliating state to be the one everybody uses as an example of the lowest you can go. They just shake their heads and say, what a mess. And this is so opposite the will of God for his people. In the covenant blessings in Deuteronomy 28, the picture is of God's people carefully obeying him and keeping his covenant and being blessed by God with so much wealth and prosperity and victory that everyone in the world respects God's people and wants to line up and get in on the blessings of God. So something has been turned completely around here. These statements do seem to line up with the conditions of the Jews during the time of exile. It was a bitter experience. You can see the bitterness coming out in some of these statements here in verses 9 through 14. But notice that despite the questions, despite the hard feelings, the psalmist still sees God as being in control of all of this. So it is to God that he brings his complaint. He lays the responsibility of every one of these things at his feet. You, God, did this. And that's a very, very important thing for us to grasp. It is God who did this. And so it's to God that we must go to deal with this. In verses 15 and following, we see what does a godly person do during a national crisis like this? What is our example? In verses 17, well, he begins by just describing his pitiful condition. Lament is a very biblical thing for God's people to do. And then, even though some of the words in verse 16 sound like an admission that maybe he's done something wrong, he's blushing with shame, in verses 17 through 18, he defends his innocence before God. In fact, he defends the innocence of his whole nation. We didn't forget you. We didn't play false with your covenant. And implies that this humiliation and reproach and covenantal curse is unjust. Now, we know from the history and prophecy books of the Bible that during the time of the kings, which I'm suggesting this was written, and during the time of the exile, there was rampant idolatry among the nation of Israel and Judea. So it wasn't unjust when God overthrew Israel and Judea. But we do know there were faithful people. Daniel, Benaiah, Jeremiah, Jeremiah's buddy, the Rechabites that Jeremiah also worked with, or was that Ezekiel? I don't remember. Faithful people, and these sons of Korah apparently too. There are communities, pockets of faithful people within an ungodly nation. And they're saying, we're not being unfaithful to you, God, and yet we're getting clobbered. True Christians in America today, I think, are in a similar situation. Psalm 40 verse 14 says that those who delight in evil will be turned back and will be embarrassed and experience shame and blush. And the question is, if we delight in the Lord, then why are we being turned back? Why are we being embarrassed and put to shame? The translation in verse 18 is a bit tricky because the Hebrew verb turned back has an odd spelling, which has some folks interpreting it as having a third person subject. Our steps have declined or strayed, or others interpret it as a second person subject. You turned our steps away. I lean towards the latter. And if I don't think it's a big difference, and if you want to chase that down, I have more detailed notes on the back of the table. By the way, I also have a coloring page. If any kids would like to grab a bag of crayons and a coloring page, our parents, that's available on the back table. Also, if you're reading a King James Version, you may be intrigued to see the word dragon in verse 19. I believe that the Bible does describe dinosaurs at points. The Hebrew word behind it here is tanim, which has a literal root meaning of being narrow, which is where the Greek and Latin versions get the idea of translating it affliction, being put in a narrow place. The Hebrew word tanim can also be used to indicate an animal that is long and slender, like a snake or maybe a dinosaur, or figuratively, that's lean, like a coyote or a jackal. The root seems to be used in descriptions of certain water-loving reptiles as well as desert creatures that live in dens like hyenas. And the distinction in spelling between the water animal and the land animal in Hebrew is slight. It's just one letter that's very similar to another letter. But I think the spelling here is more consistent with the land animal, so I translated it jackal. There's a variety of opinions, though. Again, chase it down in my notes if you are interested. But the point is that to be in a haunt of jackals, to be in a habitation of tanim, is to be in a desolate, lonely place, far from civilization. It's a phrase used over and over again by the prophets to describe God's judgment against a city or a nation where there's no people left, and their cities are turning back into wilderness, and wild animals are living in the ruins. And yet, even when God is crushed, remember the promise that it's a humbled and crushed heart that the Lord will not despise. Psalm 51:17. Jeremiah described the Babylonian exiles of the Jews as the shadow of death, Tzelemut, banishment by God from the promised land for not giving glory to God. It's kind of like they see God as trying to just go ahead and put the lid on their coffin and proclaim them dead so God can write them off and move on with somebody else. But we know that even from the shadow of death there is hope, isn't there? Our Advent readings in Isaiah remind us the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in the land of the shadow of death, a light shines upon them. There is hope in the midst of these dark times. We know that God holds accountable in judgment those who reach out to something or somebody besides him to be their help and security. We know God holds the wicked accountable. But even those who are faithful to pray in Jesus' name every time they have a need, we don't always get what we want. In verse 22, the psalmist seems to come to the conclusion of his argument. Yea, but indeed. And the bottom line is that God is ultimately the one responsible for the fact that the psalmist and his people have taken such a beating and have been conquered and slaughtered like sheep at a butcher's shop. God is the one responsible. And so he takes it to God. Now this is a difficult thing. If God is all powerful, and if God is good, if God is in control of all things, then why does anything bad happen? People get stuck on this because bad things happen. God must either not be good or not be powerful, they think. Or maybe he's neither good nor powerful. How do we deal with a God who would create a world like this, call us to worship him, and then allow us to be slaughtered. We've got in our in our largest city, every week, dozens of people pay money to a doctor, and the doctor kills their unborn child. Last month, ISIS terrorists beheaded and dismembered more than 50 people over 3 days at a soccer field in Mozambique after burning down their homes and kidnapping and raping all the women and children. In northern Uganda, Islamic extremists last month killed a well-known Christian pastor and radio preacher, beat him, strangled him to death because he said on the radio that Allah is not God. I could go on for hours speaking of the atrocities that are happening all around us right now. Do these things mean that Christianity is false? That there is no good God? That there is no God powerful enough to bring justice in this world? How do we deal with that? Some people respond by ditching their faith. They would have ended this psalm saying something like, I renounce God and everything to do with him. I am turning instead to more reliable sources of justice and help. My family or my employer or my Uncle Sam or United Nations will help me when God won't. But our psalmist models the way for us to deal with a God who lets his people get crushed, and that is to refuse to stop acknowledging him as God and to refuse to stop begging him to save. This psalm doesn't end with the answer to the prayer. All we have is the prayer in this psalm. He makes his case before God and he leaves it with God, trusting that the judge of all the world will do what's right. Commentary, the NIV application commentary that I read had a quote I appreciated. The author, Gerald Wilson, wrote, "Is the God who allows the righteous to suffer worthy of continued loyalty and worship?" Is he worthy of worship? The final chapters of the book of Job answer that question with a resounding yes. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Will I hope in him? And how we choose to respond to undeserved pain is a kingdom moment. It's a moment to reflect values that are not of this world, but only come by the power and strength of God. I don't know better than God does. But I do know enough to ask. There is no one who loves me more. There's no one with more power to save. So he's the one I'm going to direct my prayer to, even when nothing else makes sense to me. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, too. He said in 1 Corinthians 4 that he's hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, reviled, persecuted, slandered. But then what does he tell his readers in Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, and he's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the example we have. What we should be thinking when we're experiencing undeserved suffering. And Jesus gave us prophecies as well
to help us think about this. Two of the prophecies he gave to John, John 16:2, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering God a service. He promises there will be persecution. And in Revelation 17, we see pictures of this anti-Christian world empires killing Christians. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's going to happen. Christians are going to be killed. But her judgment will come in the next chapter. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. We know what the end will be. We're just in the middle of the story. In verse 23, the psalmist comes to the conclusion of his case that he's making with God. He calls God to bring an end to this season of withdrawal from his people and re-engage in action on their behalf, even as he's done on behalf of their forefathers when they escaped from slavery in Egypt. That was mentioned at the beginning of the psalm. There's three commands in verse 22, calling God to action. First one is avara, awake or arouse yourself. Or it has a paragogic hey at the end that I think is a form of respectful address to a master. Please stir yourself up. He's being respectful and yet bold in his prayer. And then the second command, hakitza, arise, wake up, rouse yourself, become active. This also has that paragogic, hey, please become active. And then, whereas in verse 9, he brought up the complaint that God had put off his people, now he says, stop putting off. Don't reject us any longer. Now, we know God doesn't actually sleep. Psalm 121 assures us of that. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, and the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And that's why I tried in my translation to avoid words that would imply God literally sleeping. But dormant inaction on God's part no longer seems appropriate to this psalmist. And so he prays like David did. David prayed in Psalm 7:6, arise, O Lord, in your anger, be lifted up by the excesses of my adversaries, and stir up for me the judgment. In Psalm 35, please mobilize justice for me, my God and my master, and activate yourself for my case. This is a biblical way to pray when you're overwhelmed and confused by evil all around you, and it seems like God's not doing what you thought he was supposed to do. Ask him politely to activate his interest in you and intervene. On the one hand, he's still the master, and it's God's call whether or not he will act in response to your prayer. And his perfect understanding of justice and goodness, he knows better than we do when suffering is necessary. Yet God is not an impersonal force that does things with indifference towards us. He is a person, and therefore he has reasons for why he does what he does. And that's why the psalmist can ask why questions. You can't ask why of the force. Why be dormant? Why hide your face? He's talking to a person. Perhaps it is God's will to really slam an evil person with crushing judgment. And so God delays punishing the person, so their evil will compound to the point where he can really make an example of them with horrific judgment. That was the case with the Canaanites during Joshua's time. It's the case with the Roman persecutors of the martyrs under the altar in the book of Revelation.
sometimes that's God's reason. He's waiting because he really wants to slam somebody hard and is just going to let their sins pile up first. Or perhaps God wants to set up a really spectacular conversion for himself. Why did God allow Saul, before he became Paul, to persecute and kill and put in prison all those Christians? Well, it was because God wanted to set up a really spectacular conversion to bring really great glory to himself. He did it with John Newton too, so he can testify to the world how truly amazing grace is. That song wouldn't be, that statement wouldn't be the same if there weren't that horrific slave trade and abuse of other people in his life before he said how amazing grace is to save a wretch like me. At the same time, God's word reveals to us that suffering is part of the maturity that he desires in his people, so much so that he entered into suffering himself for his own maturing and perfecting. Hebrews 2:10 talks about the perfecting of the captain of our salvation through suffering. Suffering for faith in Jesus is portrayed in Philippians 3:10 as entering into fellowship with Jesus. This is part of our maturing and the perfecting of ourselves and our fellowship with God. God understands what he's doing here. God also brings pain into our lives to discipline us. The pain isn't always because we did something wrong, but many times it is. Hebrews 12:5 talks about how God uses difficult things to train us to stop doing what's wrong and to train us to lift our eyes up to him and seek his saving grace rather than depend upon ourselves or depend on some other false god. So there are reasons God may want suffering to be present in your life for the time being. On the other hand, God's word reveals to us that it is also his will to act on this earth in concert with his people. He loves when our will becomes conformed to his and we ask him for something that he wants to do. Maybe all he's looking for is someone that'll recognize what his will is and come alongside and say, "Let your will be done, Lord." Boom. That's what I was waiting for. That's what Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? Let your will be done. Not because he needs our permission, but because he wants us to align with his will, ask him for things, and then do it because he loves doing things together with us. The number of times in the Bible where people prayed and God acted proves that at least sometimes it is our prayers that God uses to pull the trigger on his actions. So it's worth a shot. Make a case with God in prayer. And if you believe it will be consistent with God's character to intervene now, make the case with God. Try it. That's the sort of prayer we see here in Psalm 44. I want to finish with three motivations for praying for God's help in trouble. Three more motivations here. The first is to cash in on his promises. All right? He's promised that he intervenes for the sake of his people. He's promised that it is his nature to save, to redeem. And so we can claim those promises and pray for him to do what he's promised to do. That makes a case. That makes a strong case with a personal God. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses.
Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Psalm 49:15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Psalm 130, verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from his iniquities. Cash in on these promises. Claim them. Second, we can call upon God's help to swing into action because God gives us examples to follow who've done this very thing. Throughout the Psalms, we've got so many of these prayers. Psalm 44 being one of them. Psalm 35 before it. Oh Lord, contend against those who are contending against me. Fight those who are fighting me. Rise up with my help. These are prayers that we can imitate. God has given them as templates for our prayer life. Use them. John Calvin said, it's a true test of our piety when, being plunged into the lowest depths of disasters, we lift our eyes and hopes and our prayers to God alone. It becomes us, after the example of our fathers, patiently to submit to the afflictions by which it is necessary to seal the confession of our faith. We can also follow modern examples of men of God. Some books on this topic that I've run across that come highly recommended. If God is so good, why do I hurt so bad? By David Bible. Or The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. Or How Long, O Lord by D.A. Carson. I'd encourage you, if you're grappling with this, get one of these books. Yet more important than the examples of the saints, though, is the basis of God's character upon which we make requests. And that is God's loving kindness. The loving kindness of God himself. God doesn't deliver us from trouble simply because you're so pitiful. God doesn't deliver us from trouble simply because we ask him to. These have their angles, they have their place in this psalm and in our prayers, but the bottom line is God is merciful. He's kind or steadfastly loving, depending on what translation you're looking at, towards those with whom he has a covenant relationship. And that's the reason why he will act to help and redeem us from sin and its worst consequences. It's his own loving kindness. There's no way we can obligate God to pick us up and save us in our distress. We've all participated in rebellion against God ever since Satan talked Eve into joining that rebellion back in the Garden of Eden, and Abraham and Adam gave his approval. And then our own commissions of lies, our own covetings and profanations of the Lord's day and dishonorings of our authorities, failures to love God and man with all our heart. All of the sins we've done just add right on top of that and just leave us to deserve nothing but punishment from God. All we can do in the end is appeal for God to help us on the basis of his mercy, as the last verse of this psalm does. Thankfully, mercy is a compelling reason for God. We have no other basis to make an appeal. And so it's the ultimacy of God's loving kindness. That's why that's the last word in Psalm 44. Why we should pray for his deliverance. What a comfort in the midst of trouble that God will have the last word. And that last word is loving kindness.